Welcome. You are listening to the Upper Room Podcast. For more information or to donate to this ministry, visit urfellowship.com.
So last week we kicked off this series that we're in called The Thread. And The Thread is a phrase that describes like a central theme that runs through something. So if you're new with us, we just want to be like real upfront with you. The thread of the Upper Room Fellowship is God's love. That's we think that's always the appropriate response in any and every situation. Paul says that you can have all the gifts in the world. You can move mountains. You can speak in tongues. You can have the most amazing programs. You can have all the lights and lasers. If you don't have love, it's all worthless. So this is the criteria, right? Are you living out this love? Now, the thing about that is, if I surveyed 1 million churches in America and said, you know, how important is God's love to your church? How many of them would say it's highly important? Like all 1 million of them would, probably, right? No one would disagree with that. But there has to be a step that takes it beyond just belief, right? We have to ask, what does it mean to act and respond in God's love in a world that we, in this world that we live in? Love has to get fleshed out. And so as we continue on in this series, we're going to get real concrete about how we live love, how we live it out, not just believe in love. So today I want to talk to you about one of the strongest ways that you can live out love, and I think it is, and it's called hospitality. Hospitality. And I think there's a lot of ideas of what hospitality means out there. So I want to give you a real simple definition of hospitality in God's kingdom. Real simple. Hospitality is making space for someone. Making space for someone that you don't have to. And the truth is, in this day and age, for the most part, you don't have to. Right? We don't have to make space for people, for the most part. Our culture allows us to be very independent. Right? You can order everything you need on the internet. You can hit a button and a drone will bring you Cheetos. Right? And as great as that is, and believe me, I think it's great, there is a downside to it. There is now a thing in our culture called commodification. I've talked about this a little bit before, but I think it's good to remember. Here's a definition of commodification. Commodification is a process by which social relations are reduced to economic exchange relations. An economic exchange relation is a consumer-vendor relationship. So a consumer only stays in a relationship with the vendor if the product can be had at a cost that's acceptable to them. Like, for example, you have a consumer relationship with your favorite restaurant. You might really like the food there. You might know the waitresses that work there and all these sorts of things. But the moment the prices go up too high or the quality of food comes down below a certain level, you're out of there. You're done with it because you have a consumer relationship with them, which means you're ultimately there for the product. That's a consumer relationship. Now, historically, social relationships have not been consumer-based. Social relationships have always been commitment-based. Your relationship with your friends, your family, your children, with your spouse, these are commitment-based relationships, which means the relationship is an end in itself because people are more important than products. Relationships don't have a price on them. But what sociologists have been noticing about our culture in the last few years is almost complete commodification. Almost all of our relationships now are consumer-based rather than commitment-based. That is, we are in them for as long as they meet our needs. Otherwise, we're out. It's the product, not the person, that matters. This means that in our culture right now, relationships are being devalued, which works itself out in a couple ways. Relationships are now expendable, and people don't make space for others. But there's a scriptural call to us to personally demonstrate love through hospitality. Where do we get this idea of hospitality? It starts in the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, starts out talking about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity decides they're gonna create something new. God is going to make space for humans when he doesn't have to. You know, God didn't create space for you because he was lonely. God was fully complete before you and I arrived. But because God is hospitable, God said, let's make room. I'm going to create space and I'm going to invite human beings into it. And so God created a place for life called the planet Earth. And even on this earth, he creates a beautiful garden. It's a lesson in hospitality. In the garden was every single thing that humans needed for a full and complete life. Everything was there. God starts with hospitality. And then later, Jesus points toward the end of the story, and he talks about hospitality. Now, I grew up going to youth group in like the early 90s. And in the early 90s, a terrible thing happened. Christians discovered that we can make music that sounded like radio music. Just not quite as well, right? But we still put it on cassettes and CDs and sold it anyway. So there was this booming Christian music industry. One of the bands that was really popular, they had this song that had this catchy hook, and the lyrics of it were good and awful at the same time. There was one line that was talking about the kind of place that the Father has, and it says that God had a big, big yard. You've heard the song? Apparently God has a big, big yard so that we can do what? Play football, right? That wasn't the best part of the song. The best part of the song was that the Father has a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. You know, that comes straight from the teachings of Jesus. He looked at his disciples and he says, I'm going to prepare a place. And in my Father's house, there's many rooms. You know, lots of churches miss this fact about God. That in God's world, there's lots and lots of rooms with lots of room. There's room for you. There's room for other people that you hope there's room for. There's also room for people that you hope that there's not room for. This is one of the hardest things about being part of a church. There are churches that are totally gatekeeping churches that put up a perimeter and say, who are we going to let in? And one of the commitments that the Upper Room has had since the beginning, the very beginning, is to make room for people who aren't normal church people. I mean, if you have seen pictures of the first couple years of the Upper Room, there isn't one normal church person in sight. It's one of the reasons why I'm committed to the vision and the mission here. God makes space for human beings in the garden at the beginning. And then in the future, God says, I have this giant mansion with so many rooms for people. And then there's a point in the middle of the story where God decides that he's going to show up in our world. That's where we meet a very pregnant Mary. And I don't know about you, but when I get around very pregnant women, I just give them whatever they want. Yeah, it's the best. When Kate was very pregnant, let me tell a story. Every couple days, I would drive to Sheetz and get her a cheese schmetzel. Right? Every time, they would say, we have a ham and cheese schmetzel, but no just schmetzel with just cheese. And I would say, this is for a pregnant woman. I don't care what you do with the ham, charge me for it, then eat it yourself or throw it away. I don't care. Just don't put it on the sandwich because she wants a cheese schmetzel. And I replayed the scene multiple times. Why? Because she was pregnant and she wanted it. The city of Bethlehem did not learn this lesson. So Mary and Joseph show up, and Mary's very pregnant, ready to give birth. God's about to come into our world. And you know, it's a time of year that we really celebrate. We sing great songs, and Santa comes, and we give presents. But I think that this is one of the saddest stories in the scripture, because God shows up in our world, and you know what we do? We don't have room or rooms. There wasn't even one. So I just want to pause for a minute and ask you a question. How much room have you made for Jesus? I think it's not just that town that didn't have room for Jesus. Like I find in my own life, there are times that I don't make room for Jesus. Like yesterday. How much room yesterday did you make for Jesus? And this is where it goes from love as a belief to love as a lifestyle. Like really, concretely, how much time did you give Jesus yesterday? How hospitable were you to God's presence? Because I just want to stop and say there's no point in talking about being hospitable and welcoming strangers, reaching beyond ourselves if we don't get this right. The very first thing that we have to do is we have to be hospitable to God. So in 1 Peter 4:8-9, it says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This word grumbling, it has a kind of a specific meaning. It is the word that is always used when the Bible says that the Pharisees grumbled against the disciples or against Jesus. It's a pompousness, a condescending to. You know what the main enemy of hospitality is? Not rudeness, it's superiority. The main enemy of hospitality is superiority. There's nothing that makes someone less hospitable than when you think that you're better than somebody, right? Who makes room for someone when you think you're better than them? Jesus was like a laser going after the spirit of superiority. He did it everywhere he went. In fact, he almost always told his stories or his parables in a certain way. When he would tell a parable, he would choose to tell the story where the character who's the hero comes from a category of people that aren't supposed to be the hero. It's like the wrong person's always the hero in his stories. And the person who's supposed to be the hero is the villain. Jesus told these stories and turned them upside down all the time. One of his favorite groups of people to do this with, we're real familiar with. He tells a story about a guy who was on the road. On this road, he gets attacked by some thieves on the side of the road. He gets whooped on. He gets beat up. We know the story. Story of the Good Samaritan. So the story goes on. It says that basically, a pastor walks by the guy on the side of the road and doesn't do anything. And then one of the church deacons walks by, doesn't do anything, right? Then the person who's from the wrong side of the town, who's looked down on, doesn't have much to offer, ends up offering the thing that's most needed. It's an amazing story. And this is the thing about the Bible. The Bible is both super simple, like if you're here and you didn't grow up in a church home, maybe this is the first sermon you've ever heard. I want you to know that even though the Bible is really thick, has all these words that are hard to pronounce, if you're new to the Bible, I just want you to know that Jesus made it real simple. He took a whole book and he said, just look, two things. Love God with everything you have, and every person you see, love him or her with as much love as you love yourself with. It's real simple. On the other hand, it's not simple at all. People get PhD degrees. They can devote their whole life to studying the complexities of the Bible. It's an amazing, miraculous, inspiring piece of literature. It's incredible. Writers over centuries, you know, so many connections. But it's just as simple as loving God and loving people. And it's as complex as it is because it's the book of God. And God is both really simple and also can never really be fully searched out. So Jesus told another story about a Samaritan. It's a Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman that he meets at a well. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us because in our culture, one, we don't have many wells. But to a Jewish person hearing this story, it would sound very familiar. Because when Jewish people told a story about a man meeting a woman at a well, it would be a romance story. This is how Isaac found his wife. So that was the story that Jewish people would know and talk about often. So this story is like that, except everything is wrong with it. Because it's the wrong town. Good Jewish people didn't go to that town. And it's with the wrong woman. If it's a boy meets girl story, it's not the right girl. Right? Been married 5 times, is now with a man who she isn't married to. And just as a side note, in Jewish culture, women didn't have the power. They weren't given the authority to get divorced. So the fact that she's been divorced 5 times doesn't really tell us something about her character so much, but it does tell us something about the 5 men. And maybe it tells us something about her, kind of based on the kind of guys she picks. Maybe she's looking for love in the wrong kind of people, maybe. And then it's the wrong guy. It's Jesus. Jesus isn't going to marry this woman. Everything about this story is wrong, except everything about the story is exactly right. Because even though it's the wrong guy, absolutely the right guy at the right time. Even though it's the wrong place, it's totally the right place. They have this great interaction, and Jesus says, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Then he looks her in the eye, and he says, I want you to know that I have a drink of water for you. But if you drink, it will mean that you will never be thirsty again. Because this is water that satisfies what you're really thirsty for. Another husband's not going to do it. Jesus meets her, and he says, I'm going to meet the need that you have most. Now, I say all that to say, Hospitality isn't passive. It doesn't mean just having people over for dinner. It can mean that, but it doesn't only mean that. Jesus came into our world. Jesus goes to the wrong places, offers the hospitality of God in the wrong situations and at the wrong times. And he talks about the wrong people offering hospitality to other people. Except it's exactly right, because God's house has lots of rooms. And I think it has rooms for people that we would rather not have. I think growing up, and I bet you this is a lot of your experiences. Growing up, one of the things that was clear to me and with the Christians I rubbed shoulders with, we had a pretty clear idea of who was going to heaven, who there was room for in the house, who there wasn't room for in the house. And I'm super thankful that one of the things God's taught me over some years is that I was wrong about who was in and who was out. But can I tell you something that happens to us? Oftentimes it has to do with something called a pendulum, right? We go from one side to the other. And I met lots of people who grew up kind of conservative and who have had had a revelation about the kinds of people that God loves. But then the thing about superiority is it's one of Satan's best tactics. He's really good at it. It turns out so are we. So oftentimes as soon as you tear down one superiority, you find yourself on the other side of the camp, you find a new superiority. And now you're better than a different group of people. It's oftentimes the groups you just came out of. We're super good at this. And one illustration is this. Flying on a plane. It only happened to me once years ago on a flight to Atlanta that I got lucky enough to be upgraded to first class on a plane. Have you ever gotten upgraded to first class? Woo, it's nice. Now, when I think about the way to load a plane, because I think about these things like everywhere I go, when I'm watching things happen, I'm almost always thinking to myself, if I was in charge, I would do it different. It would be better. This is how superior I am. So I'm watching people load this plane. I'm thinking, this is kind of silly. Like, if it were me, I would load the back first. Why load first class and then the back, you know? It's like a U-Haul. Who loads the front of the U-Haul first? And then you load the back to the front, then you close the door, and then off we go. But the airlines are so much smarter than I am. Because the point of first class, the main reason why, if I could afford it, I would pay to sit in first class, isn't the legroom or the champagne. That's not the best part about first class. You and I both know the best part about first class, don't we? It's when you get to sit there in first class and you get to watch all the other lowlifes head to the back. Right? That's why people pay more for first class. Because on an airplane, it's really important to know who's in the best seat. The disciples argued about this all the time. Christians have struggled with this. And I've been to churches where it is clear who got the best seat. It was clear who didn't get the best seat. And in Jesus' church, I think it's a good question to ask. Who should get the best seat? You know, who should get the best seat here? In James writes to the church and he gives some instructions about who gets the best seat. He says this, James 2:1-4. My friends, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to their outward appearance. Suppose a rich man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes to your meeting, and a poor man in ragged clothes also comes. If you show more respect to the well-dressed man and say to him, have this best seat here, but say to the poor man, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my feet, then you are guilty of creating distinctions among yourselves and of making judgments based on evil motives. I don't know about you, I don't want to make judgments based on evil motives. I don't think God can trust somebody like that. I don't think God can trust a church like that. And I want God to be able to trust us enough to send anyone here and know that we will love them. There's a Pew Research study that came out not too long ago about what the state of the church was with younger people. It wasn't very pretty. It's pretty hard to hear. Young people are leaving and walking away from church and faith in record numbers. And it's causing some stirring in the churches. Churches are asking themselves, how do we keep people, right? And I didn't grow up on a farm, but I heard there's a saying on the farm that there is two ways to keep cattle. One of them is you can build fences, That's a good way to keep them in. Makes a lot of sense. Build a fence. I know a lot of churches that are trying to build fences around their young people. Then there's another way to keep cattle, and that's to dig a well, because they need water. You know, one of my hopes around the Upper Room as we move into the future and look at this challenge of being a hospitable kind of church, that we don't build fences. We just dig wells. Because I think it doesn't matter what generation you're a part of. I think when people meet the living God face to face, that's a deep well for people. I think we can do that. So I love the church. I'm devoted. You know, I've devoted most of my life to working at the church. I love it, and I love it because Jesus loves it. It's his bride. Do we have our spots and wrinkles? We certainly do. Some of those wrinkles are real deep, and the church has caused a lot of pain. And yet at the end of the day, Jesus loves it, and so do I. And I give myself to it at the end of the day. And I wonder, what is it that makes a great church? What makes a great church? And I think one of the things that makes a great church is that no matter who walks in a door, no matter whether you feel superior to them or not, whether it's a person that you would want to welcome or whether it's a person that you wouldn't want to welcome. Like, think about that for a second. Do you ever think to yourself, boy, I hope those people don't come to our church because it would ruin it? And you can fill in the blank on that one. I hope those people don't come to our church because they would ruin it. I say that a great church never says that. A great church says to everyone that walks in, and maybe at the beginning we say it and don't completely mean it, then eventually we can say it enough that God changes our heart. I would love that we'd say to every person who walks into our door, we're just really glad you're here. And we'd mean that no matter where they come from, no matter what we agree with or disagree with, that a radical kind of Christian hospitality would be what this church is known for. That one of the ways of expressing a Jesus-looking church, one of the ways of being a Jesus-looking church, which is just made up of Jesus-looking people, is that we would look at everybody and we would welcome them in that way that Jesus would. With no superiority, no us versus them, only a spirit that says, there's a well here at this church. It's not my well, it's God's well. I'm not the defender. You're welcome to drink it just like I am. Let's drink together. Would you stand as we close in prayer? I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come up. If you've got something you need prayer for, if you know someone else who's in a spot where they really need God's help, you can stand in the gap and pray for them together. These folks would love to pray over those needs. I want you to know that the person who's displayed hospitality the greatest is Jesus. Jesus just invites everyone to come. And that's not just, you know, the masses. That's individual people. I want you to know, if you think that there's something blocking you from coming to Jesus, that Jesus wouldn't be hospitable to you for some reason, I want you to know that's not true. There's nothing that Jesus would want more than to welcome you into his family. And if you have questions about that, or if you're feeling prompted to do that and you're ready to do that, these folks up here would love to talk to you and pray with you about that. The Bible says that there's a celebration in heaven every time that happens to one person. That's what Scripture says. So, Lord, you're the one who's in charge. This is your place. We're trying to follow you. We look at your example of the way that you welcome people. And it's not going to be any less shocking to us than it was to the people that you interacted with. We're always going to be surprised with who gets the radical welcome. I pray that you would remind us that your kind of hospitality doesn't sit around and wait for them to come to us. And you didn't wait for us to come to you. You came to us. And I pray that in our lives and in this church, that the spirit of welcoming people and saying, we're sincerely glad that you're here. This is your place too. I pray that that would permeate our hearts. Pray that we would be hospitable to you in our own individual lives, that we would make space for you. I pray that you would use us in your kingdom army. And then one of the things that we would carry into our world is this radical word that we have, that there's nothing between you and the people that we rub shoulders with. That their sins are not held against them. Lord, use us to do that, to break down our superiority where we have it. Remind us that we are agents of love and restoration in our world. It's for your name we pray. Everybody say, amen. Come forward if you'd like prayer. If not, you're free to go. Have a great week.